Last week, we began looking at the five solas of the Reformation, five theological statements, all including the word alone, sola in Latin, that characterize the movement that was the Protestant Reformation. Last week was grace alone, and this week is faith alone. So as we look to God's word from Romans, listen for the way that Paul deals with that interplay between grace and faith. Let us listen together for God's word. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. He did this to show His righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And He will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we hear these ancient words, we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, we would hear Your voice this morning, that we would know what makes for true faith and true faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, in looking at that phrase, grace alone, I talked about works righteousness, this idea that we are set right in our relationship with God by the things that we do, and that this was an idea that the Reformers adamantly opposed as they affirmed that we are saved by grace alone. And so now we're going to add on to that statement, that we are saved by grace through faith. I said last week in trying to drive home the nature of grace that we have received a gift. And Paul says in this passage to the Romans, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. But then he adds, effective through faith. We might think in a shorthand terms that grace is what God does and faith is what we do. But that shorthand is not without its problems. When I started college, I was a philosophy major. I had no idea what philosophy was, but I went forward with it anyways. My very first class, my first semester was Intro to Philosophy, appropriately enough. And the first subject that we took on in that class was the subject of free will. The question is, do we as agents, as deciders, as actors, do we have freedom to decide to do this or to refrain from doing it? Do we have that freedom to decide to take a step forward or not? There are two extremes in terms of answering this question. On one hand, there are those who affirm absolute free will, that yes, we are moral agents. We get to decide, yes or no, do I do this thing? We are free. And if we don't decide to do it, then we did it of our own free will. And then on the other side of the continuum, you have what are called determinists. And determinists believe that even though we think we decide, even though we think we have free will, it is just an illusion. All of our actions, all of our thoughts, everything that we do, everything that we say is determined by the past, by cause and effect, by the things that have come before us and led up to now, and by the laws of nature that govern us. These things, the past and the laws of nature, these things over which we have no power, we are determined, even though we think we have free will. Now, this came as a shock to me thinking that it could be even conceivable that I don't have complete control over my actions, complete and utter free will. Although it also struck me that this question of free will versus determinism has analogs in Christianity. There are theological ideas that lead us into this same quagmire, most notably that question of predestination. A notion that is as old at least as Augustine in the 4th century, but that really came to prominence thanks to John Calvin during the Reformation. Predestination is the idea that our eternal salvation, or not, is predetermined. We are predestined by God for salvation, that God foreknew from the beginning who would be saved, who would be the elect, and who would not. Which leads naturally to that question, what then does it matter what I choose to do? We remove our own moral agency from the equation. God has predestined it. What is or what will be is what will be, and it doesn't matter what I do. It leads us into these questions of what role do I play in my own salvation? In the Reformation, instead of putting it in terms of free will versus determinism, theologians put it in terms of resistible grace and irresistible grace. The basic idea is that once God's grace is working on us, can we resist it? Can our free will overcome the work of God's grace in our lives so that we ultimately decide to reject it? Or is God's grace irresistible once we are predestined or foreknown in Christ to be the elect? We are powerless before the grace of God. Resistible grace, which falls under Arminianism, and then irresistible grace, which falls under Calvinism. That is our theological heritage. But these questions are trying to answer certain problems. I've been forgiven, I've been saved, and yet still I struggle with sin. How can that be? Is grace resistible or is it irresistible? The question of election and predestination, why are some chosen and not others? And what is the fate of those others? Did God choose for those others to be predestined to hell if I've been predestined to heaven? Because grace can't just be free, right? A gift can't just be a pure gift. There must be some strings attached. We can't have anarchy. There have to be rules. It has to make sense. We moved into our home in the month of October, 4 years ago now. And at this point, the yard was kind of invisible to us as we moved in because it was blanketed with leaves. We closed at the end of September but didn't move in till the end of October. So in all that time, leaves were just falling and there was no one there to rake them. And so the yard was, for me, a source of great misery and physical pain. But when the next spring and summer rolled around, which I will remind you took a really long time, that was the snowiest winter on record, our first winter here, eventually it came and we watched as this yard that had been so frustrating in the fall was flowering and coming to life. The grass was green, and there are a number of beds. We have our house is on about a half acre. It's fairly large, and there are a number of beds around the yard, and we watched as flowers and shrubs came to life in these beds. It takes a lot of work to keep this yard up. A half acre is a lot to mow, and there are a lot of weeds in all of these beds. There's a lot of trimming to be done, and we work really hard, as best we can, when we don't have an infant in the house. We work really hard to keep the yard nice, to pull weeds, to lay mulch, to cut the grass regularly so things don't get out of hand, and now we're starting to rake leaves. And when you work hard in your yard, you have a sense of accomplishment, achievement. It fosters that proud ownership that you have over this place that you call your own. But the thing about these beds, these garden beds that we spend so much time working in, is that these plants that came to life that first spring, they came back the next spring too, and the one after that, and the one after that, because these beds are full of perennials, purple irises, and peonies, and lilies, and hostas, and we didn't plant any of these things. We did nothing to carve out these beds from the grass area. We did nothing to plant the trees that are there, the shrubs that come to life and flower. We did nothing to create this yard that we find to be so pretty, that we work so hard to maintain. We didn't plant them. They were there before us, and they arrive each year without our effort. So to carry that analogy forward into our discussion of grace and faith, faith is our efforts in the yard, pulling weeds, laying mulch, cutting grass. And salvation could be the beauty that results. But grace is the hand that sculpted that yard, that planted those perennials, that did the work long before the Andersons ever arrived. This yard would be beautiful without our help. And in fact, our noticing that this is a wonderful place in the first place inspired our hard work. Our hard work came as a desire to maintain this beauty that we witnessed, that we had absolutely nothing to do with it. Faith is dependent upon grace. Now, sure, I put in a lot of hard work, as does my wife. I take pride in the finished product, but if you push me up against a wall, I have to admit that there is little that I can take credit for in this yard. Even the riding mower that I use to cut a half acre of grass, I have only because our neighbor put it on the street because it didn't work, and someone in this congregation took it home and put his own time and money into fixing it for me. I can't even take credit for that. It's a dangerous thing to rely too heavily on ourselves when it comes to the work of God's kingdom. It's a dangerous thing to think too highly of who we are and what we have done, and what we plan to do when it comes to the work of God in our lives and in this world. I think that we all have a fairly good understanding of what last week I called works righteousness. This idea that we earn our good standing before God by doing the right things, perhaps contributing to charity and attending church often enough and being nice more or less most of the time. That's works righteousness. We've got a pretty good sense of what that means. But in emphasizing that we are saved by grace through faith, the Reformers saw another problem on the horizon, and that is that our faith might be understood as a work. That our faith might be something that we would be tempted to take credit for. Calvin says that since it's through faith that the children of God come to possess the heavenly kingdom, we should understand what faith is. For no mere opinion or even persuasion is capable of bringing so great a thing to pass. Calvin says that just an opinion, just a way of thinking, is not capable of what God has done for us, namely, allowing us to come to possess the heavenly kingdom. In his words, what we believe is not capable of saving us any more than what we do with our money or with our time is capable of saving us. Our faith cannot be boiled down to an opinion or an intellectual commitment or a belief. It's more than a decision to adhere to a particular creed or confession or religion or denomination. Our faith tends to be the way that we insert ourselves into the economy of salvation. It tends to be the way that we make ourselves matter as it relates to our salvation. Yes, God has done all of this, but I did this too. I'm a part of it too. I made the decision to be a Christian. I made the decision to go to church my whole life. Faith is the way that we insert ourselves into that equation. Faith is the big but that we use when we talk about God's love. God's love is unconditional, but if you don't have faith, you might be in trouble. God's faith is the big if that we use when we talk about God's grace. God's grace is poured out for everyone if you have faith. But the whole point of grace is that God has written us out of the equation altogether. That's the point. So why are we trying to put ourselves back in? Why do we insist on mattering in that equation, in the economy of our own salvation? Why is it so important to us to contribute, to be a part of it? Calvin again says that faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. It's not a firm and certain knowledge of the 7 points of the theological spectrum of this and that and the other thing that reformers and all the others. It's a certain knowledge of God's goodness. God's goodness toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ. The freely given promise in Christ. This, I think, is the beauty of baptism, the way that we practice it in our tradition, in particular when it is a young child, an infant, being baptized. This child is clueless, absolutely oblivious, and we know that this child is not going to remember that moment. We also know that this child didn't decide to be baptized. This is being inflicted upon the poor child by a decision of her parents and her pastor. Nevertheless, God's grace is poured out. God's grace is poured out on this child, not in the water. The water simply points us to the fact that God is already loving this child. God's grace is already poured out on this child, this oblivious, clueless child who will not remember this moment. And the community gathers around. The community promises to support the parents. The community watches and the community remembers. We, all of us, at least for those of us who were baptized at an age too young to remember, we take that moment to remember, to contemplate, to recognize that even before we came to faith, even before we said, I want to be a Christian, even before we made that decision, God was at work in our hearts, at work in our lives. God's grace was already poured out upon us. Faith is the certain knowledge of God's goodness toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ. We're coming closer now to what faith alone meant to the reformers. And that is that God always acts first. God is always the first one to act. In baptism, we recognize God is already working in the life of that little one. God doesn't need the pastor to put water on the baby's head. God doesn't need the community to promise and support in order to pour out grace. God's work has already begun. Our own coming to faith, isn't it a discovering that God is already there? A discovering of the presence of God in our lives and in the world? And isn't the life of faith realizing that every step of the way God has been present with us? Faith, our faith, is not the first act. It's not the decision that gets things started. God doesn't wait for us to say yes before God begins to embrace us and pour out grace upon us. Our faith is a response to what God has already begun. My response to the landscaping in my yard, the investment of a previous owner, is to work to keep it up because it's beautiful and it's worth preserving. Our response to the grace that we have received, past tense, already received, already poured out, our response is to trust in God's goodness. This is the paradox of Christian faith. Faith is the essential ingredient of our response to God, and yet at the same time, it's something we can't even begin to take credit for. The reformers said that even faith is a gift from God. Even the faith which we use to respond, which we use to accept God's grace, even that is a grace, a gift from God. Faith, Calvin says, rests on the freely given promise of God. Freely given promise of God. Faith is not the one thing that you have to do in order for God's grace to be made available to you. Faith is not the one action that God is just holding back, waiting for. It's not the one work that needs to be completed in order for you to be made righteous before God. Faith is our response to a gift we didn't deserve. Faith itself is a gift that we don't deserve. In the economy of salvation, in what we often try to boil down to a transaction of some sort, I do this, God does this for me. In the economy of salvation, we have only one identity. And that identity is not righteous. And that identity is not faithful. That identity is loved. That is our name in the economy of salvation. That is our identity. That is who we are. And that is why we matter. It's not because we've cut the grass and we've laid the mulch, even though the yard's pretty, yeah, we put in our bit. That has nothing to do with it. We are saved by grace through faith. And we are loved. To return to the words of the Heidelberg Catechism that was our affirmation of faith this morning, true faith is a wholehearted trust that God has freely granted me forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace. Let us pray. God, we receive again these gifts of sheer grace. May we be open to these gifts each and every day as we are tempted to take credit for the work that we do. May we submit ourselves humbly to you and to your work, for this is your world, and it is your work, your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.